We are watching the tribe of Dan decide where they'd like to live rather than take the territory that God had prepared for them. We studied last week how they sent 5 spies out to see the land. We looked at their interaction with Micah, and now we're going to watch them as they go on their spying trip, discover something, and make their way back to report to their family and friends. Let's pray as we begin our study. Heavenly Father, you are so faithful to record for us not only your great and mighty deeds, Father, but also the sinful actions that displease you, so that we can have negative examples, Lord, as well as positive ones. And we pray that we could take a lesson from the behavior of Dan in this case, that we would not be like them, but would look to you, Father, for our deliverance rather than counting on the weakness of those that stand against us. We pray that your Spirit will guide our study in our Savior's name. Amen. So Dan has left its seaside territory right in the middle of the country. They have made their way north, somewhere in passing through Mount Ephraim, which could be either the tribe of Ephraim or the southern part of Manasseh, but the hill country here. They have encountered Micah. They have talked to him. They have asked him for whether it's the Lord's will for them to go, and he says, "Your way is before the Lord," which basically says nothing. It says God knows what you're doing. That's it. And then they are making their way on up to spy out things. So we'll begin in verse 7. The 5 men departed, that is, from Micah's house, and came to Laish, and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt carelessly. In King James language, that means without any carefulness. They weren't worried about anything. They were just laid back. They were, you think you kids would say they are chill? You know, they're just cool, man. Everything is nice. After the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. And it's important to understand what the manner of the Sidonians were, because the Sidonians were merchants. They were not warriors. The Philistines were a seafaring people, and they were warriors. The Sidonians, all they wanted to do was buy and sell. They didn't want to fight. And the people of Laish had adapted this manner of life. They gave little attention to military matters. There was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. The Hebrew is quite obscure here. But the meaning probably is there is no strong central authority in the area that could coordinate their defense. There was no military leader, no strong head of government that could organize the army and defend them. And they were far from the Sidonians. Even if Sidon had been inclined to defend Laish, it was too far away. So, on the map that I gave you, here is Sidon, right there. I think that's where it says Sidon. Yeah. And Laish, well, they were too far from Laish to defend them, but that's a question that I want to explore just a little bit. Where was Laish? Most people think it is at the foot of Mount Hermon, where your map says Dan. The difficulty is that that is not terribly far. That's about 26 miles. It's not too far to come and deliver somebody. When the men of Jabesh-Gilead needed help from Saul, he came from Gibeah, which is 48 miles away as the crow flies, more than 60 or 70 if you were to follow the roads. It's not too far to come to defend them. There's another difficulty with assuming that this is the Dan that the men of Dan took, that this was originally called Laish. And that is, as your map shows you, it lies within the borders of the tribe of Naphtali. Now, there's lots of intertribal rivalry in the book of Judges. I don't doubt for a minute that if Dan wanted a city that was located within the territory of Naphtali, but that Naphtali hadn't taken yet, that Dan would have gone ahead and taken it. But I also think it's pretty clear, given the attitude of the tribes in the book of Judges, that Naphtali would have said something about that. They wouldn't have stood still for that. What are you doing? This is our territory. When we want Laish, we'll take Laish. Get out of here. They would have been 600 men, as we'll see shortly, five spies here, and 600 in their little army, up against all the tribe of Naphtali on foreign soil. They'd have no hope. There is good reason to believe, and I'd be happy to give you a paper to read on this subject if you're very ambitious and don't mind reading English the way people wrote it in the late 19th century, that Laish was actually located up at the north of the what's called the Bekaa Valley, the valley that lies up to the north of Israel, outside the territory of the tribes, perhaps as much as 50 or 100 miles further up the valley. That would indeed put it a long way off from Sidon. It would mean that there would be no conflict with Naphtali down here. It's a well-shielded area up there. They would indeed be able to be secure and not troubled by anybody. And importantly for us, it would have been far from the nation of Israel. It would have been far from the tribal allocations. Why is that important? I have mentioned to you before that God gave Israel a foreign policy when Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. It's contained in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And if you read it, beginning at verse 10, you'll see the instructions for the nation. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. It shall be if it make the answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee and shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. And in verse 15, Moses goes on, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them. If Laish were far off, as I think it was, Dan shouldn't have been thinking about conquering them. They should have come to them and demanded that they submit to Jehovah of hosts and invited them to come under the covenant. This was God's purpose for the cities that were far off. And the people of Dan really didn't care about that. They were going to go conquer a city. The main attraction of Laish was that it was not well defended and that they could just pick it off like a plum and take it for themselves. They had no business with any man. In other words, they basically lived lives unto themselves. They had their own lives and they were happy with it. So in verse 8, the spies make their way back. They came to their brethren, to Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said unto them, what say ye? Well, what'd you find? Well, you didn't know. How was it? Find a place for us to go? They make a report. As I read this report, I thought to myself, this sounds familiar. Where have I seen this before? And as I meditated on that, the Lord brought to mind Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Now, Numbers chapter 13, Israel approached the borders of the Promised Land, and Moses sent out 12 brave men to see the people, land, and cities God had given them. You know the story with Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies that went and traveled the whole length of the land. They brought back the fruit of the land, and they said, it's a wonderful land. It's great. But you know, there are powerful people there, and those powerful people could hurt us. We need to be careful about them. Their cities are tall and walled, and there are even some giants around. Think of a few people like Goliath who were still around in the world. So we don't think it's a good idea to go. Well, that was chapter 13. Caleb and Joshua in chapter 14 stood up and said, now, wait a second. Yes, there are big cities there. Yes, there are strong enemies. But look at all these good points about the land. And the report that Caleb and Joshua gave is almost line for line the same as what we find here by the men of Dan. So if you work your way down, in both cases, the spies exhort their countrymen to go ahead and take the land. The Danite spies say, "Arise, that we may go up against them. Are you still? Be not slothful to go and to enter to possess the land." There in verse 9. In chapter 13, verse 30 of Numbers, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. In both cases, the recommendation is based on their eyewitness testimony. The men of Dan say, "We have seen the land." And the report of Caleb and Joshua is, "The land which we pass through to search it." We were there. I'm giving you firsthand report. What Joshua and Caleb say is, "It is an exceeding good land." Which they said, "Tovah ha'eretz ma'od ma'od." Ma'od, very, very. The land is very, very good. And what the spies said is, "The land is tov ma'od." They used the same expression that Joshua and Caleb did. Not quite as strong, but I think in the back of their mind, they're hearing the echo of what Joshua and Caleb said. They also reported on the condition of the adversaries that they might have to face. It's here that we find the first difference between these two accounts. What the men of Dan say is, "When you go, you shall come unto a people secure." They're self-confident. They're just living peacefully. Nobody's bothering them. They aren't skilled in war. What we read about just a few minutes ago. What do the spies back in Numbers 13 and 14 say? Well, in chapter 13, 28, the whole body of the spies said, "The people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." But then Joshua and Caleb go on to say, "Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us." Why? Because they're not strong? No, they're strong. They've got big cities. "Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord," notice the capitals, "Jehovah is with us. Fear them not." Why were the Danites confident? Because these people are patsies. They're soft. They won't fight. Why did Joshua and Caleb give them confidence? Because our Lord is powerful, and their defense, any gods that they worship, are no match for him. Both groups agree on the goodness of the land. The Danite spies say it's a large land, a place where there's no want of anything that's in the earth. Joshua and Caleb say it's a land which floweth with milk and honey. In both cases, the spies urge the people to depend on the Lord. The Danite spies say, "God hath given it into your hands." In verse 8 of chapter 14, Joshua and Caleb say, "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us. Only rebel not ye against the Lord." Now, in both cases, there's a dependence on the Lord. But do you see the difference between the two? The men of Dan, first of all, they don't name Jehovah. It's just God, generically. "God has given it to you. It's okay. We asked the priest. He said our way lies before the Lord. Okay, we got the holy water sprinkled on this. We checked off the God box. And they're pushovers. It doesn't matter. Let's go conquer them." What did Joshua and Caleb say? They're strong. "But our God is stronger. Let's be careful not to rebel against him, because if he delights in us, he can give it to us." So here you have two stories, very, very similar, but there are two contrasts that come out when you set them down alongside each other. Contrast number one is the contrast in the assessment of the enemy. Is the enemy strong, but our God is stronger, or is the enemy weak? No problem. The second contrast is in the nature of their trust in God? Do they just sort of mention him at the end as an afterthought, God's going to give it to us? Or do they recognize they are dependent on their covenant God, Jehovah, and they must take care to please him if they are to expect his support and his deliverance? Now, we're going to draw a lesson from that. But first of all, I want you to make sure you see what the Bible study method is that's involved here. Because the Bible is full of scenes that line up like this. We saw one a few weeks ago. Remember, we were studying Samson in Gaza? And we discovered that that story in Gaza lines up just point for point against Joshua chapter 2, the spies going into Jericho. You'll find this over and over again. When our Lord met the woman at the well in Samaria, you will not understand that story unless you understand how Eliezer met Rebekah at the well, unless you understand how Jacob met his wife at a well, unless you understand how Moses met his wife at a well. All these stories about men meeting women at wells, they are what people call type scenes. They are little patterns that come up. And as you detect the first thing is to detect them. Have your mind open. Recognize that the Bible writers, how do they refer to other passages of Scripture? The way we do it is we've got center references in our Bible. You know, write down it, go look it up. And if you're on a computer, you've got the treasury of Scripture knowledge, or I hope you do. You ought to make wonderful use of that. It's a fantastic tool. And there's an even bigger version now that you can look at, the new treasury of Scripture knowledge, which is 5 or 10 times bigger than that. It's phenomenal. But they didn't do that. What they did was they would repeat words and patterns that you had seen elsewhere. And what that says is, remember that story? Of course you do. You know your Bible, don't you? We're expected to know it, right? You're expected to be able, oh, I've seen that somewhere. Put them alongside. Then when you put them alongside, you're going to look for similarities and contrasts. And then you're going to ask the Spirit of God to help you understand the significance of those similarities and contrasts. It's a very powerful way to study the Bible. Brother Bijou was sharing something very much like this with us in the hall the other day when we were talking about the shepherding, the picture of the shepherd. And what you did is you traced that image of the shepherd, which was a very familiar one to people of this time and this culture, as it is applied to Joseph, to David, to Moses, and to our Lord, and all put together in Isaiah chapter 40. This is a well-known, ought to be better known, but for you, a very important principle of Bible study. Look for similar patterns. Line them up. Having said that, the contrast that we've drawn is a very practical one for us. When you face a difficult situation, what will it take to persuade you to move ahead? How will you find your encouragement in that? Will you find encouragement by saying, they're pushovers. This is easy. I can handle this. And maybe God will bless me. But in the back of your mind, you're thinking, I don't really need him to because they're pushovers. Or do you think to yourself, you know, this is really, really hard. You see a command in God's word, God lays a charge on your heart, and you say, golly, Lord, how can I possibly do that you've given me to do? And you thought, wait a second, my God is my covenant God. He loved me so much he gave his own son for me. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And I will then go ahead and I will conquer Hebron like Caleb did. It's a strong city, but his God is able to give it to him. And that should be our attitude. This week I was reading just my through the Bible process using the little scheme that I mentioned to some of you. Now Ron's using it too. It's a very nice scheme. It just takes you through the Bible in a year, different portions of different books each day, so you don't get stuck in the middle of the genealogies of Chronicles for a whole week. That's a real turnoff. But as I was going, I happened to land on 1 Samuel chapter 17, and it struck me that we have an example of those two attitudes, those two grounds for confidence in 1 Samuel 17, in the difference between the Philistine Goliath's attitude to the combat and the attitude that David had. The Philistine's attitude in 1 Samuel 17, verse 42, was he looked around and he saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? You're sending out a kid to chase me away like a dog that's bothering you?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. In other words, he asked for his gods to get rid of David. Although I don't think he really thought he needed his God's help here. He thought David was insignificant. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." That was the Philistine's attitude. This adversary is insignificant. No problem. I can have confidence. God can help me if he wants to. I'll use him for a curse word to express my annoyance at this little critter that's come to bother me. But that's all the role that God plays. How different is David's response? Then said David in verse 45 to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword." I don't have a sword. "Thou comest to me with a spear." I don't have a spear. "Thou comest to me with a shield." I don't have a shield. I tried to put on Saul's armor. It didn't fit. I couldn't carry it. I don't know how to use all those things. "You're more powerful than I am. Yes, the people that live in the land are strong. They are mighty." The spies said that, and Joshua and Caleb did not try to deny that. The adversaries we face as believers are powerful. "But I come to thee in the name of Jehovah of hosts." Notice the capitals again. "The God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day the Lord will deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. You said that you were going to give me to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the earth. I'm going to give your whole army to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." For David, God is not just a curse word to use to curse his enemy. His entire dependence here is on Jehovah. "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So you've got two different bases of confidence in going into a problem. One is to try to persuade yourself that it's not really a problem. It's really no big deal. It's being overblown. It's not really serious. Don't worry about it. And by the way, God will help us. The other is to face, frankly, how wicked the world is around us, how terrible the adversaries are that we face, how serious the spiritual challenges are that we encounter, and then to say, "You know, our God's even stronger than that. I'm going to please him, I'm going to serve him, and he is able to give me the victory." The Philistines do the first. David, as a faithful Israelite, does the second. The 10 spies were like Goliath. Caleb and Joshua were like David, or I should say David was like Caleb and Joshua. Let's get the time right here. And the men of Dan here are behaving like the Philistines. They're pushovers. We can handle them. And by the way, God will give them to us. So in response to their report, what happens? Verse 11, "There went out from thence of the family of the Danites, out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol, 600 men appointed with weapons of war." The nation of Israel did not receive the report of Joshua and Caleb, did they? They said, "No thanks, we're not going to go in." The tribe of Dan did accept the report that the spies brought back to them. And this, I think, we have to keep in mind, too. If when you talk to other Christians, you present them, in dealing with a problem, you present them with a Philistine view of things, you have a better chance of persuading them to follow you than if you present them with David's view of things. If you say, "You're overestimating the problem, it's not that big a problem," you play it down, you're likely to get people to follow you. If you say, as the Danites did, if you say, this is really a serious problem. It is a big spiritual issue. But our God is greater, and he is able to deliver us. If this is a combat that the Lord has called us to, let's undertake it. People are not likely to want to go along with you. They didn't want to go along with Caleb and with Joshua. And that's something to be prepared for. Well, they got their following. They got their 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And they came out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol. You ought to recognize those two names, because when we study the story of Samson, Samson came from the area between Zorah and Eshtaol. And I think I've got them on the map here. There's Zorah here, Eshtaol up here. So in between those two is where the red line starts. The red line is more or less the trajectory that they follow. So the writer of the story wants us to know they not only come from the tribe of Dan, they come from the same part of the tribe of Dan where Samson came from. And they went up and they pitched in Kiriat Yearim, a lovely town. You can get there on the bus from Jerusalem and walk through the hills. It's a lovely walk. They pitched in Kiriat Yearim in Judah, which is the city of Judah. And now the writer takes pains to tell us they call the name of that place Mahane Dan unto this day. Behold, it is behind Kiriat Yearim. How can you be behind a city? Well, you have to understand that the Hebrews, when they wanted to find the directions, they imagined themselves as facing east toward the sunrise. So east is in front. The south is right. The north is left. And the west is behind. So this place, Mahane Dan, is right to the west of Kiriat Yearim. I put an arrow there so you could see it right there behind Kiriat Yearim. But why bother with that detail? Why doesn't he just say they got 600 people, they set out from Dan, they made their way north? Why does he say they started in Zorah and Eshtaol, and by the way, they stopped in Mahane Dan before they made their way further? Why does he include that detail? Well, you've seen this name before, although you didn't recognize it because the King James Bible translates it differently in the two places. Mahane Dan means the camp of Dan. Apparently, this was a place where they mustered their 600 people together. They sent out messengers saying, everybody go meet in this location just to the west of Kiriat Yearim. We're going to get together and go and conquer Laish. And it was known as the Camp of Dan. That's where it got its name. Wherefore, they called that place Mahane Dan unto this day. It wasn't called that before the spies set out. Well, when we read the story of Samson back in chapter 13 and verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times. And where did the Spirit of God begin to move him? In the camp of Dan. That's exactly the same expression. In Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. One of the purposes of this story is to lead us to contrast the failure of Dan as a tribe with what Samson undertook. The men of Dan abandoned their God-given call to subdue the Philistines. They did gather an army together. They organized for conquest at a place that was, as a result of that, called the Camp of Dan. But they didn't go conquer the Philistines. They went north, and they conquered a defenseless city. Now, the Spirit of God moves on Samson at a later time. Remember, this story in 17 and 18 is written later, but it describes events before the time of Samson. Now, the Spirit of God moves on Samson. He takes him to the same place where the Danites set out on their sinful journey of conquest. And that's where Samson begins to try to do single-handedly what the whole tribe has refused to do. It highlights what's going on with Samson. This heroic tragedy of a single man being moved by the Spirit of God to try to do what the whole tribe has failed to do, and that is to subdue the adversary. They passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came unto, better, as far as the house of Micah. Their journey takes them up to the vicinity of Micah's house. They weren't headed for Micah's house. They were headed all the way up to Laish, which, as I've said, was far to the north of Naphtali. But as they go by, the spies speak out. Verse 14, "Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, Do you know that there is in these houses an ephod and teraphim, household gods, and a graven image and a molten image? We happen to spend the night with somebody here. They got this very nice little sanctuary set up with at least four idols in it. Teraphim is plural, so there's at least two of those. And there's a graven image and there's a molten image. We'll talk about those more in a little bit. Now, therefore, consider what you have to do. What shall we do with this?" Moses already told them what they should do with this. Last week, when we were considering the failures of the Levite, I pointed out to you that according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, it was the responsibility of the tribes of Israel, if they detected another person or another tribe involved in idol worship, that they were to come and bring judgment upon them. In particular, Deuteronomy 13, verse 15, "You are to smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword. Consider what you have to do." If they had truly been servants of Jehovah, they would have gotten other tribes to agree with them, not to act by themselves. They would have gathered other tribes together and come back and purged out the impurity from the midst of Israel. But they don't condemn Micah's idolatry. Instead, they covet his collection for themselves. They turned thitherward. They diverted from their path. They came off the main road. Let's go visit Micah. "They came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted them." They take their detour from the main highway. Ostensibly, they're going to pay a visit to their friend, the Levite. And they come and they knock on the door. "And how you doing? We're your buddies. So good of you to put us up a while ago." And the Levite looks out the door in verse 16. "The 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate." The five spies are not alone. Here's this army standing ominously right outside the front door with all their weapons ready. "And the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war." If you were reading this in Hebrew, you would notice a sudden change in the grammar at this point. Hebrew has a very regular way of carrying on a story. This happened, and this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. In verse 17, that pattern stops. And instead, it becomes very staccato. It's as though the narrator can't wait to get the story out. He's standing there with his eyes bulging and saying, "Look, I can't believe it. They went there. They took the things. The priest just stood there." It's a sudden outburst of surprise at what's going on. Then he catches his breath, and then in verse 18, he goes back to the more consistent narrative grammar. And for those of you that have made the laudable effort to study Hebrew, the differences between asyndetic perfects and the vav consecutive with the imperfect is carrying the narrative train on. It's very clearly marked. So in verse 18, he returns to the narrative way of telling the story. "These went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image." And now we're telling the story, and they have gathered up all these things to take with them as their possession. Now I want you to notice something in verse 18 here, as well as verse 17. Before, graven image and molten image were always named together. And people debate, well, was it one image or two? Maybe it was just a one image with the gold or silver put on the outside like a plating. But in verse 17, he starts with the graven image, and then he mentions the ephod, the teraphim, and then the molten image. So there are apparently two distinct images. And in verse 18, the same thing. They fetch the carved image, and they pick up the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And in fact, if you go down to verse 20, the priest's heart was glad he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image, and the molten image gets left out of the story entirely. Apparently, it got lost in the shuffle. So these are two separate images. I want to think just for a moment with you about the likely meaning of those two images. There are three facts that will help us to clarify this situation. The first fact is that in the Old Testament, molten image first appears to describe the molten calf that Aaron fashions at Mount Sinai when the people are frustrated at Moses' delay to come down out of the mountain. And later passages use it either to describe that calf or sometimes the molten calves that Jeroboam, the rebellious king who set up the northern kingdom, that he set up in Bethel and Dan. And I've given you some references here. The reference to Aaron's calf in Exodus 32, verse 4. He received the jewelry at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. The Hebrew says he made it a calf, a molten image. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And in 2 Kings 17, verse 16, describing the errors of the northern kingdom for which they went into captivity, they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves. And notice this, they made a grove. When you see the word grove, it's actually the Hebrew word asherah, which probably doesn't refer to a bunch of trees. It refers to a female goddess and images that represent her. They made a grove. And an Asherah, they made an Asherah to go with the golden calves and worshipped all the host of heaven, and they served Baal. That was the dominant Canaanite deity. So the first fact is that molten image tends to remind us of the calf that Aaron made and the golden calves that Jeroboam made. The second thing, which I can't prove to you from the Bible, but we've learned it through archaeology, is that Baal's image was the calf, the bull calf. That's how he was represented. That's how people thought of him iconically. They thought of him as a bull calf. And that kind of makes sense when you read 2 Kings 17, 16. When they set up the molten images and the Asherahs, they were thinking of Baal. They were worshiping Baal because the molten image was a statue of the calf representing Baal, and then there was a wooden statue of Asherah, the goddess, with him. That's fact number two. Fact number three is that in Canaanite worship, Baal is usually associated with a fertility goddess. Sometimes she's called Asherah, sometimes she's called Ashtoreth. This is a deity who was worshipped across the ancient world. In Babylon, she was known as Ishtar. She was called the Queen of Heaven. In Anatolia, she was known as Cybele. Her title was Mother of the Gods. And as Israel fell into apostasy, they worshipped her along with Baal. So in Judges 2:13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. See, the two of them. Chapter 3, verse 7, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, and served Baalim and the groves, the Asherots, the female deities. 10:6, Judges 10:6, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, the Baals and their female goddesses. Within the last 20 years, 30 years, archaeological remains from at least two sites in Israel have showed us that people in biblical times honored Jehovah and his Asherah. Jehovah and his wife, his consort goddess, the goddess that came with him. We find two idols in the house of Micah. Micah's mother made those idols, what for? To honor Jehovah. She thought she was honoring Jehovah. Why two? Because you've worshipped the high God, and you've also got to worship the female God that goes along with him. You put those two together. The molten image would have probably been, I think, a calf image. They identified that with Jehovah. It was really an image of Baal. And then the graven image was an Asherah. It was a female image. What they had done is they'd adopted the Canaanite religion, but they put the names of Jehovah's God on it. They called it after the name of Jehovah's God. And I think that's what's going on in the picture here with these two images. Then said the priest unto them, "What are you doing? What do ye?" "I'm the priest here. What are you doing with all this stuff?" They said unto him, "Hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel?" "We're taking your little sanctuary, Mr. Priest. How'd you like to come along for a bigger salary and be a priest for the whole tribe?" And you know something? All of a sudden, the Levite heard the call of God to a broader mission and a higher calling. And he was, what did we say? The priest's heart was glad. He was glad. He said, "Oh my goodness, I'm moving up in the world. I was in Bethlehem, and then I came through the tribe of Dan, and now I've been up here in Mount Ephraim, and now I've got a whole tribe. I'm really promoted. My career is doing wonderfully here." And so he goes with them and becomes their priest until the time that the northern kingdom was led into captivity under Assyria. I think you can see here a final indication of the character of this bogus, this false, this apostate religious leadership. And fundamental, again, flaw with the professionalism in the clergy. It leads to this kind of temptation. Now, this is egregious. That he should have tolerated the idols in the first place is absolutely egregious. But the fact that he thinks that his religious services are something he can sell for money certainly doesn't help matters any. They appeal to him with the idea of a larger scope of ministry, not to mention a more prosperous position, and he's right there with them. May God guard us against falling into these errors. And may he lead us to recognize the importance of standing firm and building his temple, his church, his tabernacle, the spiritual house made up of living stones, according to the pattern that he has showed us in his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, your faithfulness in revealing to us not only your power in delivering your people, but also, Lord, a very frank and candid analysis of their failings. And we pray that you'd help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. In our Savior's name, amen. Keeping in mind the difference between the response, the Danite report and the response of Dan, and then the report of Joshua and Caleb, I'd like to suggest that we sing as our closing hymn, number 588, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." In particular, my attention was drawn by one of the stanzas that reminds us that God has called us to a very, very difficult ministry. The first stanza, the third line, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us well. His craft and power are great." Do not ever underestimate the power of our adversary, the devil. It is terrifying. He is powerful. The whole world has been given into his dominion. And if we, in verse 2, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Our confidence in facing the battles God gives us is not, they're pushovers, I can handle that. No. We need to have a sober assessment of our adversary, the devil. But then realize that we do have the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all dominion and power has been subjugated, and who alone is able to give the victory. Let's stand if we're able and sing 588 as our closing hymn.